We're going to be thinking about evangelism and really mostly about the heart that drives evangelism. And so let me lead us in prayer. And then if you have a copy of the scriptures, open it to Luke 15, which is where we'll spend pretty much all of our time on Luke 15. So let me pray for us. Holy God, we come before you in the name of Jesus, who is the one who took the wrath of God and the full waves of the wrath of God came down on him, and now we can live in his wake. And we just thank you so much for uniting us, those of us who know you, with Christ, so we can be safe from your wrath. And we pray, Father, in this time, you would warm our hearts to the great commission that you've given us. Lord, this can be a subject that just provokes in Christians all kinds of guilt rather than a heart of love. So we pray that you would help us to cultivate a heart of love. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to come and to work in our hearts so that we are people touched by you and who know you and who really move out into those places where you're not known and where you might never be known, because the church can have a tendency to pull back from certain kinds of people. Lord, we pray that you would help us, I know that my brothers and sisters who are here have probably not had much sleep. They've had a lot of things to take in. And yet we pray that you might just have a special meeting time planned with us this morning and just help us, encourage our hearts. We pray for all the teachers across this campus, that you might even just revive a generation, Lord. That you might even take a generation for yourself to glorify your name. Lord, we plead with you for that. Lord, I know that's the heart of so many parents and youth workers are here. Lord, would you please do that? And you do it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. All right, I want to begin. Actually, I'm going to start with my application. I'm going to start with what I hope that this time together will result in your lives, and what I'm hoping God will produce in your life. And really, my heart in this time is that you would be moved in these years of your life and in the years that are coming to spend more time reaching out to those who are on the margins, those who are outcasts, those who are considered on the fray of society, whether they be homeless, whether they be drunks, whether they be the kids at school who are smoking pot too much and who are on the fringes of what it seems like it is to be a good, decent kid, and who are just really focused in all the wrong areas. And then, Lord willing, as you move on to college, that the frat boys are not a temptation to you, but they're a mission field. And the sorority girls are not a temptation to you, but a mission field. And you're constantly seeing those people who might be outside the church, not primarily as a temptation, though that can be the case, but as a place that God wants to bring his love and he wants to bring his salvation into their lives. And so what I want to do is begin by reading you a passage with three stories, three very well-known stories from the life of Jesus in Luke 15. And I want to read it to you. And this is just one of the passages, and we'll look at a few more, where we see the clear heart of Jesus for the lost, for the outcast, for those who are scandalous in his day and age, even to hang around. And so let me read to you from Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So you got two kinds of people already. Tax collectors, who would have been sort of like the sleaziest lawyers of their day. And the sinners, which would have included drunks and prostitutes. They loved being with Jesus. Meanwhile, the religious people, the Pharisees and the scribes, were grumbling and didn't like this new innovation out of a religious teacher. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. So because of their grumbling, he told them this parable. He actually tells them three, and we're going to read them right now. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.'" He's basically saying, "Give me the money I'm going to get when you're dead. I want it now." "And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you were always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Well, let me begin by telling you a story of what happened in 1739. So a long time ago. In 1739, the church in England was a mighty institution, lots of buildings, lots of ministers. Everything would have looked good in one sense. They were writing lots of books. But at that time, three men really, were raised up by God: John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and George Whitfield. And these men were raised up by God, and they were given a tremendous burden to care for the lost. But here was the problem. They were given a tremendous burden to care for people who didn't know Jesus, but the churches weren't into their preaching. It was so full of power and so full of conviction. No one would have ever listened to one of their sermons and called it boring. They might not have agreed, but they would not have called it boring. And they were so full of power. In fact, one time George Whitefield got a complaint that his preaching was driving people crazy. And the head over George Whitefield's church was given this complaint. This guy's driving people crazy. You've got to stop his preaching. And the head of the church was pretty wise. He said, I wish I had more preachers like that who were really awakening something. And this is, I don't know if you've ever heard preaching like that. I hope everyone here has heard preaching that it really stirs something up in the soul. And so here was Whitefield, here was Wesley. They're stirring up people's souls. They're moving them by the grace of God. They're showing them about Jesus, about their sin. They're talking to them about how deeply sinful they are. They're talking to them about how deeply gracious God is. They're talking to them about how you must turn from your sin and repent and believe, and how you need to be born again. You don't just need to turn over a new leaf and get a little bit more moral. You need to be born again. They're telling people this, and literally crowds of people, like you can't even imagine, are flooding to hear their preaching. And you know what happens? The ministers of the churches kick them out and say, you can't preach in our churches anymore. And so guys like Wesley and Whitefield began to preach out in the open fields, which was, we think, open air preaching will never work in our day and age. Well, they didn't think it would work in their day and age either. It's not like there's ever been a day and age where people liked open air preaching. Not in one sense. Well, anyway, These men began to move out and to preach, and at one point in time they were preaching to coal miners, who were just sort of like the dregs of the earth, blue-collar workers. Who cares about the coal miners? And these coal miners' faces were covered in black soot from digging coal. And as Whitefield and Wesley preached, I think this specifically was Charles Wesley, was preaching to them, the tears were flowing down their eyes with such intensity that it was digging out little rivers of cleanness on these black faces. And so you had this intense passion for the gospel in Whitefield and this intense passion for the gospel in Wesley that really burst the walls of the church. And there's a tendency in all of our churches, the church I pastor, the church you're a part of, there's a tendency in all churches to separate yourself from the world, which is a good thing in some ways, right? We're not to sit in the seat of the ungodly. We're not to sit in the seat of scoffers. We're to be separate and holy and pure unto the Lord. And there's something really good about that. But there's this tendency in the process of that separation then to get a barrier between the church and the world, and all of a sudden the kind of things Jesus did, we kind of feel embarrassed preaching about them in church because you hear about Jesus visiting prostitutes and no one in the church has ever met a prostitute. You hear about Jesus reaching out to the scandalous businessmen of the day and no one in the church knows the scandalous businessmen of the day. And so you constantly get this division between the church and the world and not the kind of division Jesus wanted. So John Wesley, who was a leader of this movement, really was eager that this continue. And he said, I'm not worried that, the people I formed, the people Wesley formed were called Methodists. He said, I'm not worried that they're going to depart off the earth. There was such a big movement. He wasn't worried they were going to die out. I'm worried they're going to lose that original zeal. That's what he was worried about. And 100 years later, they had. 100 years later, it was a great big Methodist church in London. And the preacher was sitting on a big purple throne, kind of like a king. And they had a little area where the poor people were supposed to go off to the side. And at that time, when this big fancy church had come out of Methodism, the same group of churches that had come out of the coal miners and getting all the sinners saved was now this big pompous place where sinners weren't welcome. And at that time, God raised up a guy named William Booth, who actually went on to lead the Salvation Army. And William Booth decided he was going to storm the gates of the church with poor, ratty people. And so he, on one particular day, Booth went to an Episcopal Methodist church on Broad Street, where a guy named Samuel Dunn was the minister. He's seated on this plush red throne, and the people are singing, "Foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And of course, no one looks like they really need to be cleaned up from anything, but they're clean. They're singing like they do. And on that day, William Booth opens up the door, and he begins to push poor people into the church. And he stood at the back door so that when they got intimidated, they couldn't come back. And he pushed them right in, these shabby men and women went into this church full of managers and shopkeepers and well-dressed wives, and it just illustrated that once again, this division had come up between the people in the church and the people in the world. And again, there's a right kind of division. There's a right kind of way that parents and youth workers and pastors and even your own soul ought to want to keep you separate from the world. And yet there's really a wrong kind of way too, isn't there? A way where we say, am I really like Christ? Is it really like Christ just to be separate from sinners? Or is Christ-likeness when I'm separate from sin, but I'm all up in sinners' business? And I'm loving them. I'm getting to know them. And you know who I'm talking about. Some of you, I'm just talking about you. You just got co-opted onto the youth retreat, and you're just here, and you're who I'm talking about. It's pretty much amazing that you're here. Someone begged you to be here. You're here now. And you're welcome to be here. Others of you, you walk down the hallway, you know who I'm talking about. You know where the homeless people in your town are. You know where the poor rundown houses are. You know where the people who no one wants to be with are. And the question is, does anyone in the church, do you in the church, know them? And even more importantly, do you love them? Do you love them? Because all of us have ways, isn't this true, of excusing our indifference to certain groups of people. All of us have ways of excusing our indifference to certain kind of people. Oh, I'm not going to give that homeless person a handout. All they want is a handout. That won't help them. I'm not going to go talk to that guy who's always stoned all the time. He's not interested. And besides, he used to be in church way back. He's rejected. He doesn't need my help. We just these excuses that we make that keep us from reaching those who Jesus came to save. I had this illustrated in our church just the other day. We had some testimonies in the church, and one guy got up and stood up, and he said that he was a gang member. He was a part of the Crips in Atlanta, and he got saved out of that. Here he was sitting in church, nice pink shirt, tie, looking all fancy. He used to be a Crips gang member, and now he's saved. But his girlfriend had always lived, his wife now with two kids, his girlfriend had always lived a clean-cut life, and the way she got saved is that he told her, and she said this wasn't a good thing to do to your girlfriend, but he did it, and it worked. He said, you know, you are just as bad as the prostitutes out on the streets. That's how sinful you are before God, and you need Jesus. And she realized that was true, and she got saved. And all of us ought to have this heart that I'm just as bad as anyone I could ever meet. I've been saved out of something as dark as anyone I could ever meet. And what it does is it promotes a heart in you to want to reach those who are lost. And for those of you who are not saved and don't know Jesus in a powerful way, you need to know he's eager to reach out into the lives of anyone, no matter how messed up they are, even if they're cleaned up on the outside. He's eager to reach into the lives of anyone who will come to him. Okay, so Luke 15. What does Luke 15 do to motivate us and to move us to love sinners? What does Luke 15 do? Well, first of all, just notice that the whole reason Luke 15 was written was to explain why Jesus loved sinners. The Pharisees could not understand why Jesus loved sinners. To the Pharisees, a holy man, a godly man, was a separate man. End of story. If you were godly, if you were holy, then you were away from sinners. You kept at a distance. You washed yourself off. You got rid of their filth on your hands. You didn't hang out with them. You didn't go near the lepers. You didn't go near the prostitutes. Any holy man was someone who was never with sinners. And Jesus showed up, and his first followers, like tax collectors. Tax collectors were hated in that day for more reasons than they're even hated today. Can you imagine if you saw your pastor getting his feet washed by a prostitute? What would that do to you? And that's exactly what happened to the Lord of every pastor. He had his feet washed by a woman. We don't know for sure if she was a prostitute, but a scandalous woman in that day. And so this really pushes all of us, doesn't it? And so in Luke 15, if you just look there, It says in verse 1 that the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They couldn't figure this one out. They didn't know why you'd do this if you were a holy man and a prophet. And if you're a Christian, why would you do this? And so it says, notice this little word in verse 3. It's probably the most important word in the whole chapter. So, verse 13, so, maybe someone's got a different version, but because they were grumbling, because they didn't understand, so he told them a story. These stories are all to tell you why he did this. And if you look at the Gospel of Luke later today, maybe you read through it, or maybe I'll just hope for after this weekend. You don't have any time later today. But if you look at the Gospel of Luke, you'll just find over and over he's with tax collectors, and over he's explaining why. And here it says, he told them a parable. So he told them a parable. And here's what he does. He tells them three parables. And each of these parables has five common elements. So if you're the kind of person who likes notes, here they are. Five common elements. There's five common things in each of these stories, and they all teach us why Jesus loves sinners, and incredibly, why Jesus loves you. What moves the heart of Jesus to love a sinner like you? First thing there is in every one of these stories is there's a pursuer. There's a pursuer. There's someone on a pursuit. Someone seeking and effectively finding something. In the first story, verse 4, it is a shepherd. Verse 4, it says this, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open?" So who wouldn't do that? What shepherd wouldn't do that? The first pursuer is a shepherd. The second pursuer is a woman, just a woman who's lost a coin. And then the third pursuer is the father. And so in each of these stories, now this is critical. Remember, these are parables. They have a spiritual truth behind them. In each of these stories, the pursuer is a picture of God. Whether it's the father in the parable of the lost son, whether it is the woman in the parable of the lost coin, or whether it is the shepherd in the parable of the lost sheep, each of these pursuers represents the pursuit of God for sinners. Now, the second thing there is in each of these stories is there's something lost. There's something lost. And I won't go through the verses with you. We'll go through some verses in a second here, but because this is so simple. There's a lost sheep, of course, in the first story, 1 out of 99. There is a lost coin in the second story, 1 out of 10. And there is a lost son in the last story, 1 out of 2. He's got two boys and one of them is lost. Now, here's where I think it gets really exciting. In the third element in all of these stories is there's a pursuit. The pursuer goes on a pursuit for the sinner. So just read those with me. Look at verse 3. It says in verse 3 of chapter 15, it says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds?" So notice the cost of the pursuit. There's 99 sheep you're going to leave vulnerable and open, but you're going to go get that one. It's saying anyone would do this. What man of you would not do this? And then he goes on and says he seeks not till he can say, "Oh, well, I can pat myself on the back. I looked a little. That's how my kids look. Did you look for that? I looked around for a little bit. Did you find it? You got to go find it." This pursuer looks until he finds. Then there's the woman in the parable of the lost coin. And she is incredible in her pursuit. Look at this, verse 8. "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp?" She's going to get the lights on, make sure she can find this thing. "Sweep the house, seek diligently until she finds it." She does everything she needs to do until it's found. This is effective. And then there's the father in verse 20. The son begins to head back to his father. And then we read these, or as he does this, we read these words. "And he arose," verse 20, "and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off," verse 20, "his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." So the son just makes one move to go towards the father, and the father's off like a light, chasing down his son, embracing him, holding him, and kissing him. So there's a pursuit in every story. So pursuer, the lost, and the pursuit. And then fourth, there's a celebration. Every time there's a pursuit, there's a celebration. Now, this is the thing you need to get, is if you're a believer, this is the kind of celebration that happens over your soul when you're saved. And if you're someone who's just trapped in, like, religion is, Christianity is just sort of religion with rules, and I never seem to make it, I never seem to keep the rules enough, that's all wrong. Christianity is where God pursues sinners in Jesus Christ and then sings over them with loud singing and celebrates over them when he finds them. And so we read here in each of these stories about the celebration. Look at verse 5 of the first story. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. So there's personal rejoicing. The shepherd is like, yes, I found the sheep. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. In our day and age, he wouldn't even need to get home. He could just immediately get on his smartphone, start texting, start tweeting, start getting it on Facebook. I found this sheep. And it's just boom, it's out through the social network. And the shepherd gets home. Meet me at my place. We're having a party. I found my sheep. Same thing happens with a woman. She's not content to celebrate alone. She's not content to celebrate alone. Listen to what it happens. It says here, and verse 9, and when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice for me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is more joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Do you see what these stories are about? They're a picture of what God does when people are saved. Just so I tell you, just like a... Do you know how much one denarius was? I mean, one denarius was basically a day's wages. Now, I don't know about you, but if you just lost, if you lose a quarter, you might say, who cares? But if you like use like $50 or $80 or a day's wages and you just lose it, you're going to turn over a few couch covers to find that, right? And if you can't find it for a few days, you're going to be like lifting the mattress, getting out the sheets. You're going to be getting under the bed. $100, how long are you going to look? You're going to look all day long. You are not going to stop until that $100 is firmly burning a hole in your pocket, until it is ready there with you and you've got it. And you're going to celebrate. I lost $100. I looked all day long. I finally found it. And it's incredible. I've got it back with me again. And the Bible says, just so. You need to know that God is that kind of an emotional God. You need to know that God is not the kind of God that says, oh good, another one of my elect is in the fold. Excellent. The plan of the kingdom is progressing. Like, he's not Spock. He's God. Okay? He has emotions. He loves to see sinners saved. In fact, it says here, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What does that mean, joy before the angels of God? What does that mean? Here's the angels of God, and there's joy before the angels of God. Who's in front of the angels of God? God. God's freaking out in front of the angels. Can you believe this? I just brought in a sinner. One more just came in. It's better than $100. It's better than anything. It's one of my loved ones are back home. That's what I got. And he's celebrating in front of the angels, and he's not embarrassed. Zephaniah 3:17, he says he rejoices over sinners with loud singing. This is not a God who's timid. Like in my family, maybe your parents like this, like I dance in front of my kids, but when people come over, you know, you kind of tone that down, right? Not God. He dances in front of dignified beings like angels. When drug addicts and when self-righteous little homeschooled kids get saved. When they get saved, he's dancing. So, and then we see the celebration in the last story, verse 24 and 25. We see the celebration start. We'll go from verse 22. Actually, verse 20 we'll start in. He arose and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. For the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. Let's get some nice clothes. And put it on him and put a ring on his hand. Get him some bling and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Did you notice that? The son actually noticed the singing and dancing before he got to the house. Did you see that? It says, verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Now, we live across the street from a party house, and so, I don't know if you've ever walked by a party house at like 2 in the morning, but it feels like the thing is moving. Like the 2x4s are actually shaking in the home. I live beside the church that I pastor, so the church parking lot there, we provide free parking for the party every Saturday night. They come park at the church parking. We don't really provide free parking, but that's where they park. And then things get kicking. Like the house is pulsating with energy. And this self-righteous son walks by the house that's got the father who represents who? And in the house is who? The lost son has been saved. It's boom, boom, boom. You're like, this has got the ultra bass on. And he's celebrating the arrival home of his son. Because his son was not just rebelling or not doing a few things he wanted him to do. He was dead. He was spiritually dead. And he was spiritually lost. And now he's alive. And so the father is absolutely no holds barred celebrating. And that's what he does over every lost sinner, me and you. That's what he will do over every lost sinner who repents. And you look over at that person and go, they'd never become a Christian. Who are you to say they'd never become a Christian? Like you make Christians or something. Anyone can become a Christian. If you met me 15 years ago, if you'd told me 15 years ago I was going to be a Southern Baptist pastor, oh, please, not a chance, not even a possibility of this happening. But here I am. I actually want to be here. God did that, and he celebrated doing it. There's the pursuer, the lost, the pursuit, the celebration. And then in these stories, we have the self-righteous. In each of these stories, there's the self-righteous, right? Remember them from even before the stories. The Pharisees, the scribes, they're grumbling. And these stories are not, they're for them. They're the ones who have a hard time believing that God would have a party over these kind of people getting saved. And so these stories are told for them. And then if you look at verse 7, after the sheep gets saved, after the sheep gets found, verse 7 says, just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, what's that teaching? Is that teaching that only one of every 99 people need to repent? Maybe one out of 100 need repentance? That is not what it's teaching. What it's teaching is you 99 self-righteous people, you think you need no repentance, but you don't get it. There's going to be more celebration over this one person who does repentance than over all you 99 who think you don't even need to repent. See the same kind of idea in the story of the prodigal son. Look at verse 27 through 30. 27 through 30, it says there, and he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf. This is a servant telling the older son what's going on. He says, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, you're always with me. And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive, and he's lost and is found. Do you hear the attitude of the self-righteous guy? He's like, I've been here doing all the right things all my life, and I never got a party. Why does he get a party? He went and lived with prostitutes, waste all your money. He gets a party. I sit here trying to do everything right, and I don't get a party. This is exactly what the self-righteous attitude does. It thinks, I did everything to earn a party. I didn't get a party. There's someone here who didn't even earn a party. They're getting a party. What's going on? This is just a basic lesson of the whole Bible. You try to earn God's favor, you're not getting any party. Some of us live like we're earning God's favor. You do devotions, you feel like you've earned something that day. You go to a church meeting, you feel like you've earned something like that day. You witness to somebody, you feel like you've earned something that day. God doesn't honor that at all. The party in God's heart is over the sinner who's going, Lord, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. And very often, people in the church can even begin to get that attitude again where they got saved 20 years ago. They can barely remember that. They haven't been remembering that. And I'm thinking, I've really been doing something with my life now. Maybe God owes me a little bit. And when I see all those scandalous people getting all the attention, it kind of rubs me the wrong way. I mean, I've been working in the church. They've been wasting their lives, freeloading on the government. Don't they understand? That's where the party of God is at. The party of God is for those who embrace the gospel and embrace Jesus freely. Not for those who think, hey, why didn't I get a party? I earned something here. So those are the stories. Those are the stories. And what I want to do with the time we've got remaining is just work out a little bit of the implications of those three stories. And how do they move our hearts to reach out to the least of these? To reach out to maybe a friend who feels like they'd never be good enough for God. Maybe just to start to think, could God ever really reach out to me? I haven't felt like I'd be someone God would be interested in. Or to think about reaching out to those who are just on the outcasts of society. How do they move us to that? Well, the first thing they teach us is that God actually values sinners. God actually values sinners. I mean, do you notice this is not the parable of the lost dust ball, the lost piece of dirt, and the lost piece of lint? You notice that? Everything, every one of these things in these stories is something valuable, right? When you're a shepherd, you got sheep are valuable. When you got 10 denarius to your name, one of them is valuable. When you got two kids, one of them is valuable. Like if I came home to my wife and she said, how many kids you bring home from the mall? I said, I got 3 out of 4. I'm batting 750. I'd be in the Hall of Fame if I was a baseball player. Now you got to bring home all 4. They're your kids. Okay. These things are valuable. Sinners are valuable to God. Do you notice the logic of the story, the way the story talks? It talks about who wouldn't go after a sheep? He's arguing to these Pharisees. Don't you get it? They're valuable. Who wouldn't do this? And every Pharisee's going, yeah, that's right. I wouldn't let one sheep just wander off. What woman wouldn't go after one day's wages? And that's right. I'm going to go after one day's wages. Who wouldn't go after their son? Of course I'd go after my son. You see, the whole way the passage argues with us, the way Jesus is exposing the sin of the Pharisees is going, don't you see the value? And you know what? There's really a risk, isn't there, that if you get a hold of a half of a biblical theology, you'd lose the value of sinners? I mean, what does Romans 3 say about sinners? Do you know? It says they're worthless. It says they're worthless, doesn't it? It says together they have become worthless. Ephesians chapter 2 says they're dead. I mean, how valuable is a dead man? I mean, you want to honor a dead man, but I mean, really how valuable? You don't keep them on the payroll. They're dead, right? You don't keep paying dead men. They don't have the value anymore. So sinners are worthless, Romans 3, and they're dead, Ephesians 2 and Luke 15 said the son was dead, right? So dead and worthless, and they're valuable treasures. How do you do that? How do you keep those two together? Do you feel that at all? Do you feel that tension even a little bit? I mean, sinners are worthless and bad and horrible and wicked and utterly useless to God, and treasures you should search for all day. And if you don't learn how to pull those things together, I'll tell you what, you'll have some good Reformed theology and you'll kill your heart for evangelism. You'll have some good, I think they're worthless and dead, but I'm not really interested in reaching out to them because I don't see that they're treasures. And so I need to get a little bit technical on you, but I think it'd be helpful. You need to realize that you were made in the image of God. Everyone here was made in the image of God. And by being made in the image of God, I mean two things. Stick with me here. You're made in the image of God, which means that you can think like God. He thinks you think. You're creative like God. He's creative. You're creative. You can make moral discernments like God. He says, this is good. This is good. This is not so good. This is very good. You can do the same thing. That's what you do. That's what you spend your life doing. Going through life going, good, not so good, very good, very, very good, not good, good. That's what we do all the time. Why? You're made in the image of God. You're made in the image of God. And that's in the way you're wired. That's in the way you're structured. That's in the way you're made. You are made like God. But you're also made to represent God in His image, weren't you? I mean, you're meant to do things like God. Treat women like Jesus would treat women. Treat money the way Jesus would treat money. Treat the earth the way Jesus would treat the earth. You're meant to display God. So look at the way people treat women. Look at the way people treat the earth. Look at the way people treat money. Is it looking like God? Not looking like God at all. Now, this is the key. Hold on to me. Hold on with me. In terms of how you've done at displaying God, you and I are both worthless. We haven't done good at all. We're utterly worthless and utterly dead. In our actions and our thoughts and our attitudes before Christ, we are utterly worthless to display the glory of God. But in terms of who you are and the way you were made, you can't sin away the image of God if you tried. You are always made in the image of God. You are always made in His image. No matter how far you fall, no matter how far a Hitler falls or an Osama bin Laden falls, no matter how far they fall, they still fall as one who's made in the image of God. And you know what? God values His image. He thinks it's a treasure. He thinks it's a sheep. He thinks it's a coin. He thinks it's a son. And when you look at sinners, you don't need to just see how badly they're defaming God. And they are defaming God badly. You need to see a person who has a stamp on them so deep you could never erase it. The stamp of the image of God. That's why sinners are valued. You know, we don't get this. Our culture is so weird this way. Have you ever thought about this? The culture you live in is so weird when it comes to the image of God. Okay, so listen to this. Here's how the culture goes. Okay, you are, there was this really big condensed piece of matter. Somewhere, sometime, billions and billions of years ago, there was this really condensed piece of matter. And then one time, suddenly out of nowhere, it blew up and exploded all over the earth. And then some of it became a big lint ball around something that we call the sun. And it got some, you know, it got some oceans on it and some land. And then one day, this thing called lightning struck it. And then an amoeba eventually got some legs and came out. And here you are today. And you ought to have tremendous self-esteem. No one has ever come out of a mud puddle like you. You are something special. That's weird. That's a weird story. So the world has this instinctive knowledge. I should have self-esteem. I should have a sense of worth. Don't be trash-talking me. I'm a valuable person. Don't be disrespecting me. I'm a valuable person. Don't be slandering my self-esteem. I'm a valuable person. Because for billions and billions of years, I've been heading out of that mud puddle. It doesn't work, does it? You see, the world knows that they are dignified. The world knows that human life is special, but they have denied the truth of God that would give them that special place and give them that dignity and give them that self-worth. And as a Christian, you're in a unique position, an utterly unique position to be able to say, you know, you feel dignified, you feel like self-worth, you feel like there's something special about you, but you haven't got any reason to think that that's true. I do. I know you were made in the image of God. The reason you're special, the reason you're unique, the reason you're a treasure, the reason you're like a lost sheep, the reason like you're a son is because you were made in the image of God. So even though you think you're trash and you're cutting yourself and you're thinking about suicide videos on YouTube, even though you're thinking all that way, I know something different. I know you were made in the image of God. So the first thing is that change. This just changed because it changed the way we look at ourselves. We aren't trash. We're made in the image of God. And the people around you, they aren't trash. They may have become worthless, but they're made in the image of God. The second thing this should affect is it should affect our discernment. It should affect the way you think about the lies of a degrading culture. It should affect your discernment and the way you think about the lies of a degrading culture. I'll be honest with you, I don't watch a lot of TV, but we were trying to watch Game 3 of the World Series about a year and a half ago. And on my way through the channels, I watched about 90 seconds of Two and a Half Men. And as the show progressed, basically what happens is an older man goes into the room of a younger boy and says, "You want to go for a walk? You want to go watch a movie? I'll let you go to an R-rated one. I'll let you see a woman naked," except he says that more crassly, and the kid just keeps saying no. Older man says, "You're mad at me." Kid says, "What was your first clue?" The older man says, "It was that you didn't want to see a woman naked." Now, someone would get on me and say, "What are you doing saying that to a bunch of youth? I know you've seen all this." This is the air we breathe, just constant degradation of people, constant degradation of women, constant. It's not even that the stuff on TV is particularly, like, necessarily R-rated. It's just all degraded. It's just so debased about who people are. They aren't treated as these. I mean, do you know that everyone in this room is eternal? Is going to live forever in one of two places, that every action you take is significant. And here we are like joking about a guy doesn't want to go see a movie even though he'd get to see a woman naked. You're like a 10-year-old kid on TV joking about this? Like, this is so degraded. You know why we can be that degraded? Because we think we hopped out of a puddle billions and billions of years ago and we don't realize we're made in the image of God. Because that whole joke is degrading to the man who's tempting a 10-year-old that way. It's degrading to the 10-year-old who would even be tempted that way. And it's degrading to every woman who would be treated as a temptation that way. That's all degrading. It all ends the time you realize I'm made in the image of God. And you don't just stop. You don't just choose your TV shows by, like, is there an explicit sex scene or do they swear? You're like, does this help me focus on being made in the glorious image of God? Because I want that image of God. I want that pulsating through my mind. Because if I've got that, I know who I am. And I'm going to start being driven to be on the mission Jesus is on. Because I'm going to start seeing people the way Jesus sees people. They aren't trash. They're treasures made in the image of God. This should help us when we're speaking to those who have been sexually abused. So many of us will be witnessing to people. You'll be telling people about Jesus. Maybe you're doing that for the first time. Maybe this is someone like, maybe this is one of you. You've been sexually abused. And you hear the words people describe you as. They tell you when they're witnessing to you if you're sexually abused. Or you say these words to people who've been sexually abused. You say, you know, you're worthless. You're trash. You're vile. You're defiled. All those things are biblically true, right? But you might not be getting across the message you're hoping to get across. what would happen if you started with someone who's sexually abused by saying, you're not originally vile, you're not originally worthless, you're originally made in the image of God, you're originally treasure, and the reason it's so bad that you were sinned against is because someone sinned against the image of God in you. And the reason your sin is so bad is instead of turning to God, you started dealing with that on your own. And in dealing with it on your own, that's how you became worthless. You didn't become worthless because some guy treated you worthless. You became worthless because you sinned. You became worthless because you violated the image of God. And so you're, on one hand, you're building them up and showing them you're a treasure. God would be after you. He'd be after you in a way that no guy has ever shown you or no girl has ever shown you. You're a treasure, but yet you're worthless. You've really fallen, and you need a savior. And I know one who reaches out to prostitutes. He reaches out to unclean people. He reaches across the aisle to those who don't think they're going to get grace, and he saves them. That might be a more winsome way of telling someone the gospel, no? Well, let me close with this last point. I just want to... Oh, I lied. I got two quick points. This truth that I'm going to, that you've been made in the image of God, that you're a treasure, this should drive you to repent and believe. This should drive you to pursue the Lord. I mean, if you're this great, glorious being that God made, how great a sin is it for you to spend your life clearing games on the Xbox? Like, that's, like, what a waste. How great a sin is it just to spend your life figuring out which model you want to copy in the fashion magazine, which drug you want to do to stimulate your mind, like, or to lie about other people made in the image of God, or to gossip about them? I mean, how great a sin are these things? Our sin becomes great when we realize who we are. You were meant to glorify God. You were meant to display Him in all your actions. Everything you do is supposed to show what God's like. Is what you're doing right now, the way you're sitting, the way you're thinking, the way you're going to act in the hallway, is it going to display God? And if it's not, it's sin. And so you're not just convicted of your sin because you're breaking a set of rules. It's because I was made for something glorious, and I've fallen so far short of the glory of God. Lord God, forgive me. Cleanse me in Jesus who died on the cross for sinners. Forgive me and help me to display you in every thought, word, and deed I have. Last thing. This should drive us to evangelism and missions. It should drive us to care about the missionaries our church sends out. It should drive us to care about the evangelism our churches may do. It should drive us to care about our friends in school. Should drive us to care about those we might never meet and try to find ways to meet them. Because here's the logic of the passage. Just go back to the text one more time, and they'll be closed. Then we'll close. Verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go? You see the logic? Who doesn't go if they see the value? If you see the value of a sheep, who wouldn't go? And if you really understand that every lost person you've ever met is made in the image of God, that they're like a lost sheep, and if you get that, if you honestly get that, who wouldn't go? It's just the logic of the passage. See, if you don't go, it's because you don't really believe they're that valuable. That's the issue. It's not that you won't do the evangelism program. It's not that you haven't got on board with what the pastor is calling you to do. It's not that. It's that you really haven't understood the glory of the image of God and understood that lost people really are made in that image. Because when you get that, which one of you would leave a sheep? If you understand the value of a lost coin, and then you start to understand the value of a lost human being, who wouldn't go? You have to go once you get it. Once you get it, you have to go. There's no not going. And if you see a child of God, if you see a child or you see a person who's returning to God, who wouldn't be like the father in the third story and run after them? Who wouldn't be excited? That guy was made in the image of God. He's been defaming God. He's been making God look like trash. He's been acting like God is worthless. Now he's heading back. I mean, who wouldn't run and go, yes, let's have a party. Let's celebrate what God is doing in your life. And so My goal in all this has just been to say one simple thing. Evangelism is really pretty simple. Somewhere along the lines, you got to tell people that they're sinners, Jesus is Savior, and they need to repent and believe. That's not really complicated. What's complicated is getting the heart for it. Getting the desire to actually reach out and say that to someone, overcoming your fear to say someone. And that heart is born, and that heart is cultivated and created when you understand the value of lost image bearers. Well, let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. If you have any questions, I'll be around here for a few minutes. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for this opportunity. I pray, Lord God, there's anyone who just feels like an outcast to your kingdom, maybe is an outcast to your kingdom, that they would be drawn in by your truth that we've just gone over. Lord, if anyone just is convicted about different people in their lives, whether it's the homeless or friends or neighbors or family members, Lord, would you just lay a burden on their heart and win them to Christ even through these truths? We pray, Lord God, that we would put off all undignity and just see ourselves the way you see us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.